Well, hey, everybody. We are in this little two-week series on vision, and you might ask, well, how could we come off of this very spiritually charged 6 weeks together in Prodigal God and talk about vision? It sounds so corporate. It sounds so, you know, kind of business-like. And I just want to suggest, as we begin, that getting in sync with God, who God called you to be and who God has called us to be, is a deeply spiritual endeavor. Getting in sync with who God has called us to be is deeply spiritual. And for these next 2 weeks, we're not celebrating an organization or an institution. We are asking the question, what kind of people should we be? In light of who God is, in light of that great love and grace that we've celebrated these last 6 weeks, who is it that we should be? How is it that we should live, both individually and collectively? And so we're going to pick up right where we left off with that divine love. And we're going to ask, when that story, when that love and grace gets inside of you, where do we go from there? The truth is that over the next 5 or 10 years, you and I, we're all going to end up somewhere. You and I are going to end up somewhere. The question that we have to ask is, will we end up where God wants us to end up? God has a vision for you and for your life. God has a vision for our church. There's a profound passage in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 1, 4, and 5, where God says these words, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. I appointed you to be a prophet to the nations. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." And we hear those words and we say, well, something's got to be wrong with that. How could he have known us before he actually made us? The New Testament confirms this. It says in Ephesians 2:10 that we have been created in Christ Jesus to do good works. It doesn't end there. Which God prepared in advance for us to do. You see, God has a vision. He has a plan. And when we ask, well, how can he know us before he formed us? It's the same way my wife, Kim, can, when she draws a house, she designs it on paper, and she can see it in her mind. She knows it before she forms it. God knows you before he formed you. And thankfully, he didn't figure out what you or I should be doing after we plopped out on this planet. Thankfully, he didn't look down from heaven and go, oh boy, there's baby 2,126,000,000. I wonder what I'm going to do with this one, right? He had an idea before we were even formed. And because of that, this changes everything. It changes everything about how we approach our lives. Because God had a plan for us, we need to focus on chasing down and living out that plan. And so over these next 2 weeks, we're going to be talking about vision. Today, we're going to be talking about more personal vision. But I have to be general because I don't know exactly what God's vision is for your life. So we're going to talk about the major categories, the back to the basics. Next week, we're going to talk about communally, what is God's vision, specific vision for this congregation over these next 5 years. And so as we talk about your life as a Christian, I want to start with a problem. And again, we're going to pick right up where we left off last week. And I want to start with a quote from Prodigal God. Tim Keller said this, "Jesus' teaching consistently attracted the irreligious while offending the Bible-believing religious people of his day. However, in the main, our churches today do not have this effect." In other words, our churches today are not attracting the irreligious. We're not attracting the kind of outsiders that Jesus attracted. They're not attracted to today's churches. The licentious and liberated, or the broken and marginal, will they avoid church? That can only mean one thing, says Keller. If the preaching of our ministers and the practice of our parishioners do not have the same effect on people that Jesus had, then we must not be declaring the same message that Jesus did. This is a challenging thought. In fact, George Barna has done some research, and he said in a quote that the church has lost, in fact, it has almost no influence whatsoever on our culture. John Kinneman said that outsiders' perspective of Christians are disproportionately negative to the tune of 16 to 1. That is, when a group of random people are asked their perceptions about Christians, 16 of those answers will be negative to every one that's positive. Now, let me be clear. Our goal is not to make people like us. That's not the idea. But here's the point. that if the kinds of people who were drawn to Jesus are not drawn to Christians, we need to ask ourselves some hard questions. And so today, we're going to get back to the basics, and we're going to say, what was Jesus' vision for us, his followers? What did Jesus have in mind for the rest of human history as he set out the church into the world? And again, we're going to be talking very personally today to us as individuals. Our mission statement here at Grace is to make and to be fully devoted followers of Jesus. To make more fully devoted followers and to be better fully devoted followers of Jesus. And so we want to put different words to that mission statement as we look at what did God have in mind for us. And we're going to look at two foundational passages today. The first is in Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 28. And today I want to talk in terms of foundational stuff about the three loves that God has called us to. The basic foundation of Jesus' vision for us can be summarized in three loves. There's two of them right here in this passage. Listen to Mark 12. And one of the scribes came up, and he heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Verse 29, Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' And the second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" Now, this is a familiar passage to us, but I want to make sure that it's not too familiar. Because passages that are familiar can sometimes be like wallpaper. You don't even notice them anymore after a while. This is a staggering statement. And so a lawyer, a law professional, comes up to Jesus and he asks him this question. What's the most important commandment of all of the law and the prophets? And it's profound because he's asking Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, whose spirit has inspired all of the law and the prophets. He knows the mind of God because he is God. And so when Jesus answers this question, our ears need to perk up because he knows what he's talking about. And he talks about these two loves and later talks about a third. The first is this. He says, love God. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He's quoting Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema. The Shema, word Shema simply means to hear. And so he starts this quote by saying, "Hear, O Israel." It's the core confessional of Judaism. Every observant Jew would recite the Shema morning and night. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And from the original text, Deuteronomy 6, he adds this. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit down at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. And we get this picture of the comprehensiveness of this call to love God. It needs to affect every single area of our lives. And so he talks about loving God at home and when you're on the road. He's talking here about public and private life. Put it on your heads and on your hands. When you're thinking and when you're acting, we need to do so out of the love of God. There's no fragmentation in us. When you're in bed, when you get up, that your entire life is consumed with love of God. Do you see the comprehensiveness of this? He says, write it on the doorposts of your home and on the city gates. Teach it to your children and make it the center of your economic and political and civic life. Your whole story needs to be wrapped up in the love of God. Which means for us that Jesus' vision for us is that we be a people who are constantly asking the question, God, how can I love you here? I mean, in this decision, in this conversation, in this situation, how can I love you in this case? And it becomes this all-consuming drive of our lives. Now, this assumes a relentless commitment to prayer. It points us to a meditation on the scriptures and says, if we're not in constant communion with God, there's no way we can know the answer to that question. God, what does love for you look like in this case? But then it's more than just prayer. It's more than just scripture. It's obeying whatever God tells us to do in that situation. And so I want to add two words to the end of each of these commands, and that is love God, but a call is more than just love God, it's to prove it. Love God, but prove it. prove through your life that you love God. And so as we walk the dog and as we watch TV and as we interact with our boss and as we discipline our children, as we spend money, Jesus wants us to be constantly doing this out of a love for him. Francis Chan has a great section of one of his books where he says, whoever abides in Jesus should walk as Jesus walks. It's more than just knowing the scriptures. It's more than just praying. It's walking as Jesus walks. It's obeying him. He says, we used to have this game called Follow the Leader. Anybody remember this game? Right? Children don't play this game anymore because there's not an app for this game. But the game went something like this. There was a leader and you followed them. Right? And so if the leader was walking and the leader flapped their arms, everyone following them would also flap their wings. And somehow the game Follow Jesus and Follow the Leader are two different games. And the reason is that Christians have come to this conclusion that we can do things in our heart. That we can, when Jesus says flap your wings, that you can look back at him and say, well, I'm flapping my wings in my heart. There was another game called Simon Says. And if you sat at the table and played this game and Simon said to pat your head, everybody patted their head. That's all you do. But Jesus Says is somehow a different game. When Jesus says something, instead of doing it, we've come to the conclusion that we can just memorize it. And so if Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creatures, or love your enemies, that we, if we commit that to memory, that we've somehow actually done it. I just want to say that this doesn't work in the real world. That if I command my child to go clean their room, that he doesn't come back to me 2 hours later and says, Dad, I memorized what you said. I got it right here. Here it is. I'm going to say it back to you, all right? Caleb, your room is a disaster. Go clean it, right? And I don't go, oh, yeah, you got it, son. No, the point is not to memorize what I said. The point is to do what I said. If Caleb came back to me and said, hey, Dad, now I've learned your command in the Greek, I don't care. I've invited 5 friends over, and we did a Bible study about what it would actually look like to clean my room. I don't care. I told you to clean your room. I want you to clean your room. And so the first command of God, that the most important that Jesus sums up this first love, is to love God and to prove it through our lives. The second, oh, I'm sorry, before we go there, I want to give you a quick action step to loving God. And that is that in this next year, that everyone here at Grace take a spiritual step. Take a step. When's the last time you asked God, God, what's next in my spiritual development? What's next for me? Maybe it's getting into a group. Maybe it's starting off on a Bible reading plan. Maybe it's setting aside a time and a place every day to commune with God. Maybe it's finding that accountability partner that you've been thinking about for a while. Maybe it's getting counseling for an addiction or healing for your marriage or giving up TV for a time so that you can love him more with your mind. Maybe it's giving a boatload of money away. What's next for you spiritually? Because no matter where you're at on your spiritual journey, if you've been a Christian for a very short time or a very long time, we're convinced here that there's always a next step. There's always somewhere to go in your growth journey. So love God and prove it. What would it look like if this congregation of people next year at this time could look back over this year and we could say collectively, we love God more than we did a year ago. Man, I can't imagine the stuff that would happen. The second love that Jesus talks about is love neighbors. So the first is to love God, and then he goes, the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And later on, he refers to these two things as one commandment, which is quite staggering. He's saying that you can't love God without loving the people that God is searching for. You can't love God fully without loving the people that God is searching for. In Luke, this law professional follows his question up with another question. When Jesus says, love God and love neighbor, he comes back with a follow-up and he says, well, who's my neighbor? Do you remember that the story that Jesus tells in answer to this question? It's the story of the Good Samaritan. A very famous story. We have to remember that this story of the Good Samaritan is answering a question that was asked of Jesus, who's my neighbor? And in the story of the Good Samaritan, somebody falls by the roadside, and the religious people all pass him by. But there's this enemy of that person, a Samaritan, that comes along and sees them lying there and loves that person. And by telling this story, Jesus is saying to who's my neighbor, anyone in your path who's in need, that's your neighbor. Anyone who's in your path who's in need. And he also answers the question, well, what does love look like to that person? The Good Samaritan gave time and medical attention and financial subsidy and transportation. You see, he accompanied his love with care. Care, especially to someone who is radically different than us. In this case, it was a Jew and a Samaritan, radically different. I think this is an area where we have a long ways to go as Christians. Not just this church, but Christians in general. I think Christians are doing a very poor job of loving sinners. Gabe Lyons and Dave Kinneman in their book, Unchristian, talked about research among those who are not Christians. And there's this growing tide of hostility and resentment toward Christianity in America. In fact, 40% of the people who are questioned just had a bad impression of Christians in general. And they use words like this, hypocritical and judgmental and anti-homosexual and political. And again, I want to just suggest to you that we're not here just making friends. But my question that I want to push us with is, are those the kind of words that sinners in Jesus' day would have used to describe him? And if not, we have to figure out what's going on there. How do we love our neighbor in our day and in our culture? How do we do a better job? Is it by winning more religious debates? Is it by picketing more clinics? What does love of neighbor look like to us? I hear Christians all the time say, well, I love the sinner, but I hate the sin. I want to say, listen, if we're saying that, I want us to prove it. And not the last part, the first part. Because I think we've proved pretty well that we hate the sin. But have we proved that we love sinners? Bless you. From an early time in our church's history, the early church grew because of love of sinners. It started out with just a handful of disciples, right? Jesus gave the 12 this vision. And within a couple of hundred years, 56% of the Greco-Roman world was Christians. How did it grow and expand that rapidly? There's one critical answer, and you won't expect it. It's the great plagues. Anybody remember from history class the great plagues that hit the world back in that day? In his book, The Rise of Christianity, Rodney Stark, who's a sociologist at Baylor, chronicles Christians' response to the plagues. There was a huge plague, worldwide plague, that hit the world in 165 AD. It killed 25% of the world's population. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the devastation right now if 25% of the world's population was wiped out? And then 100 years later, there was another plague. And it affected people so deeply, especially people in cities where people were crammed together and they were afraid of catching this disease. And so you'd have parents throwing their children into the streets before they were dead to let them die in the streets because they didn't want to catch whatever they had. We had friends betraying friends, prominent doctors just fleeing the city, abandoning families. And as people were running from the city, running from ground zero, Christians were coming from everywhere, running in. Dionysius said it this way. He said, most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. Many of the Christians cheerfully took their neighbor's death on themselves by nursing them back to health, and in the process died in their place. And at the end of the great plagues, the Christians had shown such love, unbounded, unbridled, regardless of race or gender, social status, that the world said, there's something here that needs to be taken notice of. It was love for neighbor at work. It wasn't a slick program, wasn't a strategy, wasn't by great teaching, it wasn't because of a lovely building. Jesus looked at his church, he looked at his followers, and he says, here's what I want to separate you from the rest of the world. Here's what's going to gain you credibility among the skeptics and the mockers. Love. So I ask you, who is the person, who is the group of people that is most unlike you that God is calling you to share his love with this year? Because the second love is to love our neighbor and to prove it. To not just say it, to prove it. And so as an action step here, I want to invite everyone at Grace in the coming year to invite one, someone who's different than you. Everyone, invite one. And listen, you hear me say invite one and you think I'm talking about inviting them to church. That's fine, and if that comes, that's great. You know what I want to call you first to? Invite them into your life. Invite them into your life. Invite them to Jesus. And if along the line somewhere you invite them to church, great. But that's not the top priority. Invite them into your life. Show them love. Invite them to Jesus. And imagine if a year from now, this whole congregation of people could point back on this last year and to say, I might not have been the only reason, I might not have been the whole story, but I played a role in one life, in one person's soul, of helping them to cross the line of faith. It would be incredible. I mean, you thought we had some stories last week? Man. Love your neighbor. Prove it. Third, love each other. We need to go to a different text. John 13:34, Jesus has gathered his disciples and he says these words, a new command I give you, love one another. Very challenging statement here. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And so the three loves Jesus has called us to love God, to love our neighbor, those outside these walls, and to love one another as Christians, to love the church, to demonstrate love here in this place with these people. Jesus' vision for us is that this place would be marked by love, that would be the distinguishing feature, that when our community looks inside these walls, has the courage to peel back the curtain for a moment, that the distinguishing feature that they would see inside this place is love, radical love. And there's all kinds of one another's in the Bible that help us unpack what this love is supposed to look like. He says, be devoted to one another and honor one another and accept one another and instruct one another. Carry one another's burdens and be patient with one another. Submit to one another. Teach one another. Admonish one another. Encourage one another. Some 44, 45, 50 times. Different one another's in the New Testament that the church is supposed to exhibit. And I want to focus in on one aspect of this love that we're supposed to show to one another. Because I believe that in the New Testament, it's one of the prominent ways that we've been called to show love within this congregation. And that is through service. Through playing our part. If this place is truly a body, and every body part has its function, that the way we best express love for this whole body is by doing what we've been skilled and gifted to do. To bring to the body whatever it is that we bring. I want to read you a passage. I want you to tell me where you've heard this one before. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Where have you heard that passage before? Weddings, right. Weddings. You know that's not a wedding passage, right? I mean, we should be, I think, probably doing those things in our marriages, but it's not a wedding passage. It's 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 comes right in between 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14. There's your math lesson for the day. 13 comes between 12 and 14. 13 is about love. 12 and 14 are both about spiritual gifts, serving in the body. And so as Paul is talking about how the church, how the body of Christ is supposed to function, he's saying, you can't have the gifts without love. And listen, you can't have love without the use of the gifts. And I want to remind you all this morning that you are here at this church for a reason. More than that, if this is your church home, and I realize there's some of you that are just checking things out, but if this is your church home, I'll be stronger than that. If you don't do your job here, we are crippled as a body. If the ear doesn't work, the leg doesn't function, if the heart isn't beating properly, we are crippled as a body if you are not doing what you've been called to do by God. And so how do we love each other within the church? We do our part. One of the biggest myths in a church like this is this mindset that says, I'm not needed around here. I walk in, everything looks like it's well-oiled, it looks like it's functioning, it looks like everything's going well. Listen, that mentality will kill us because this is not an organization. This is a body. And a body functions when all the parts are working. And there's no useless parts in the body of Christ. And so when people with the gift of helps aren't helping, when people with a gift of encouragement aren't encouraging, when the shepherds aren't shepherding, when the prayers aren't praying, when the administrators aren't administrating, I don't care how impressive this collection of people looks on the outside from the human standpoint, this body is sick and dying unless we're all doing our part. And listen, when we do, when you do use your gift, it is overwhelming to the soul to be used by God. Let me read you from 1 Corinthians 12. Paul says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. And to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To each is given this manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And so when you see the gifts at work, it is a beautiful thing. And just this week, I got an email from somebody who after their experience this last weekend said, you know what, I'm ready to take a step. I'm ready to take a step with God. And you know what I was able to talk to them about? I said, you know what, there is a woman, there's this godly woman that I know who is passionate about shepherding other young women, who's tremendously gifted, who loves God. Let me put the two of you in touch. And I'll tell you what, that thing is just going to go. Because someone who is gifted is using their gifts for the kingdom of God. Somebody with the gift of encouragement here at this church wrote my son a thank you note after the Operation Christmas Child party as he was working hard putting these boxes together. They sent him a little gift certificate in the mail. Do you realize what the use of that gift of encouragement did for my kid? That if the person who had that gift wouldn't have used it or would have stuffed it down, the kingdom opportunity that would have been missed. The gifts are powerful. And so you have people with the gifts of help that for a year behind the scenes out at Grace Harbor Creek set up an entire high school to look like a church. Incredible. Kingdom impact. We have people with the gift of craftsmanship who oversaw the renovation of that new facility out in Harbor Creek. Incredible kingdom impact. That thing wasn't about bricks and mortar. It was about lives and souls. I heard a story this week, somebody who's involved in our student ministry, who has gifts of shepherding and intercession. And they've taken this young girl under their wing, a girl who visited our youth ministry this summer and was intrigued by what was going on. But the friend that was bringing her stopped coming. And so this couple kicked into gear, and they began to talk to her before and after the program and pick her up and take her home and get to know her parents. They became a lifeline for this young student. And during the course of this process, this young girl gave her life to Jesus. They made a kingdom impact that is going to have impact for generations to come because they used their gift. Think about if the creative people last weekend around this church hadn't done what they did with this feast. It was a deeply spiritual impact for so many people. God knows how to make churches, and He brings the right people to the table when He's putting together a church. And if you are part of Grace, you have not been called to come here and sit. It's not what Jesus ever had in mind. Now I realize there's some of you who are sitting that just need healing. You're new, you've come in, you've come from a bad experience. I understand that. But this is not a spectator sport. It's not what Jesus ever had in mind. You can do that. You can come and you can park out in the lot here. And you can find your way into this worship center and sit in these delightful seats. You can watch a good service. And you can spectate and you can leave and go home. I just want to remind you, it's never what Jesus had in mind. Now, the action step. We have a very clear action step in this area this week. When you leave here in just a moment, out in the lobby, we have a bunch of tables with some of our core ministries here at Grace that have volunteer opportunities. And right in the center of that lobby is a table with just kind of general volunteer needs, training for those of you who want to try to find your spiritual gift. There's all kinds of stuff out there. And I would encourage you that after you go grab your children to spend a few moments out there just kind of perusing and browsing and seeing what kind of opportunities are here. Because God has us on a path to have tremendous impact as a church. And we need every single person. Now, imagine if this year we took seriously these three loves, to love God, to love our neighbors, to love each other, and this year we devoted ourselves to proving it, to proving it. I can't imagine what a year from now would look like. As we wrap up, I want you to do something. Please humor me just for a minute. Would you put your hands out like this? Put your hands out like this. I'm not going to ask you to do anything weird. And I want you to just to make this motion, all right? Just for a little bit. Oh, this is funny. All right. This is how we came into the world, okay? We came into the world like this. Feed me when we were babies, right? Feed me, diaper me, right now, diaper me, right? Change me, pay attention to me, right now. And as we got a little older, it turned into give me a bike now, give me college, right, for some of you. Now, if this mindset, this attitude, some of you are giving up. It's all right. If this mindset and this attitude continues, it will go into marriage. All right, you can stop for a second. I'll keep doing it for all of us. It can go into a marriage, and it can go into a marriage and say, listen, it's your job to make me happy. It's your job to meet my needs. It's all got to come my way. And if we're not careful, it can affect Christians where we say, we come to churches and we say, feed me, take care of my kids, solve my problems. And if you don't, I'm going to go to the church down the street. And if we're not careful, it's going to turn into our relationship with God where we say to God, hey, buddy, answer my prayers. Make me happy and healthy. Make me thin. Meet my needs. Isn't that your job, big guy? You're the big guy upstairs. Your job is to do what I tell you to do. And I want to say that this motion represents a depraved condition. It shows us our sinful behavior and a life that's devoted to it's all about me. And if you live your life this way, it will destroy you. It will start destroying people around you. It will destroy this church. It will destroy your family. And so it's got to change. I would propose a different posture. The posture is this. And I want you to imagine with me a towel laying over my arm. I believe that the goal of the Christian life is to turn this into this. Because when you drape a towel over an arm like this and imagine yourself in an expensive restaurant, there is a person there whose job is to serve you. He says, if you spill, I'll clean it up. If you drool a little too much, I'll be there. But my job is to serve. And one of the great ways that we can love one another is to serve one another. You will never know the soul satisfaction, the fullness of life through an attitude of self-gratification. If your basic orientation in life is acquiring and achieving and getting and making sure it all comes your way, you will eventually self-destruct. You will have a vacuum in your soul. The disease of self-absorption is that serious. But there's a better way, and it's to put a serving towel over your arm and decide from this day forward, I'm going to love God, I'm going to love my neighbor. I'm going to love the church. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word, though it's very challenging to us. We thank you for showing us a better way. We pray that you'd help us to embrace this way, to embrace you, and to follow you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. So as you go today, if you're a guest, we want to welcome you just to the left of the main doors just to say hi. We've got a gift there just to the left over here by the live display. But there's tables out there. I would encourage you to browse and peruse those tables and to sign your name somewhere and to get involved. It's time to step up. God bless you. We'll see you next week.